His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Joel. Good morning, everyone. Good to see every one of you. Glad you're here. If you're visiting, really thankful. Preston gave a number of announcements, and just like to encourage you on the baptism announcement. That's going to be a really cool service. We just not too many weeks ago saw 11 different individuals share their testimony and get baptized, and we probably have at least that many coming up here in April. And if you're one of those, you know Christ as Lord and Savior, and you need to publicly identify with Him through the waters of believers' baptism, then now is the time, and it's a great opportunity for you. It'll be a great service. Well, Joel already asked you if you would turn either in your Bible or pull out the handout from your bulletin or fire up your device to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 1, which we spent a number of weeks, Paul was describing our rich possessions that we have in Christ. And so in verses 3 through verse 14 of chapter 1, it was one blessing, a rich blessing after another. And so our possessions in Christ. In chapter 2 now, Paul's going to move to our rich position that we have in Christ. So all of these blessings, and then what's this unbelievable position for those who are in Christ. Now, along with Psalm 23 and John 3:16, I think Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are some of the most memorized verses and potentially verses that have had a major impact on your individual life. When I think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, God used it in my life kind of like a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon. I remember, you know, the very first time it was quoted to me, I remember interacting in my spirit with those verses. But just by a show of hands, how many have either memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or it's had a big part in leading you to Christ itself? Okay, by a raise of hands. Okay, so we're all of the Word is precious to us, and this particular passage is very personal to me. So here's what we're going to do in our verses. We're going to save verse 10 for next week, but here's kind of the breakdown of the thoughts as we look at Ephesians 2, really 1 through 9. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at the amazing depths of man's sinfulness. And God's not going to spare any words or any descriptor of what kind of condition the person is outside of Christ. All humanity was born into the condition that we're going to look at. So the depths of man's sinfulness. And then with a twist of words in verse 4 where he says, but God, in verses 4 through 7, we're going to look at the amazing heights of God's compassion. And really, so we see the depths of man's sinfulness, but God, and then we see the heights of God's compassion. And then we'll close our time this morning in verses 8 and 9 looking at the amazing grace of God's salvation. So the depths of man's sinfulness, amazing, really, in a bad way. The heights of God's compassion, amazing in an unbelievable way. And the grace of God's salvation, amazing to me almost every day when I think about it. So let's look at the verses before us with using this outline that I've laid out for us. The amazing depths of man's sinfulness. Let me read verses 1 through 3 for us this morning so we know what God is saying. And this is God's word as Joel has read it. It says in verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I said in the first service, and thankful that I didn't see anybody walk out, But if you're here and you're visiting, or don't stop listening at the end of verse 3 and when we cover this, because it is bad news, but you're going to miss out on the good news, and the good news is really going to be good news, because the bad news is really bad news, and so hang in there with me as we look up and look at the bad news of man's sinfulness. And so in verses 1 through 3 then, you have a description of every man, woman, and child that's ever been born in the history of mankind, except for Jesus. It's the description of the natural man or the woman, child, outside of Christ. And they're hard words, very hard words. And we need to be reminded that Paul is writing to believers. And if you're a follower of Christ, he wants to remind you from where you've come. From where you've come. Once in a while, will go back about 90-some miles to my hometown in Breda, Iowa. And it's a town of about 500. We have a stoplight. Actually, it's not, I mean, we say a stoplight, and it was big news when we got it, just like it was in Polk City, only ours is just a flashing red light on top of a stop sign, but it was a stoplight for us nonetheless. And I periodically go back, drive through the town, drive around the town to be reminded of my roots. And I shared in the first service that the first home that we lived in of the two homes when I was growing up, my parents rented it, and it was right on Main Street, which isn't saying a lot. I mean, I think there were like five blocks in the whole town. But whenever I go back there to this day, I'm reminded of the house that we rented, and it had a kind of a narrow, long yard between us. And we'd play football out there all the time. And every once in a while, a girl would want to play with us. And there was this girl by the name of Cheryl Beckman. And she caught a pass out in the flat, and she was running to the end zone, which we kind of had a chalk line out there. And I was the only one that was going to be able to stop her, and I wasn't going to be able to get to her in time. So I just decided in the spur of the moment, I'll just trip her. I mean, there's no sense in tackling her. You know, girl, I don't want to do that. So I trip her, and she went flying in the air, and she landed on her right shoulder, and she broke her collarbone. And that wasn't good for me. And so even when it wasn't very good for me at all. Every night at 7 o'clock, I met my dad upstairs for a week. Apparently, I wasn't remorseful. She didn't score, so I'm thankful for that. But it's good to be reminded from where we've come. It's good to be reminded. And Paul is writing to believers, so this is an evangelistic text. So if you're outside of Christ, like this passage is for you, but it was actually written for believers to be reminded from where you've come. Because we tend to forget that we were needy and needed Christ. So I'm going to sum up verses 1 through 3 using four words that I think are true to the text. So let me give you the four words. The first word is the word dead. That would be the first descriptor of any man, woman, and child that's outside of Christ. You don't have to get far in the text to see the word. It says in verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. You're physically living, but you're spiritually dead. And in Scripture, dead can mean physically die, and it can also be spiritually separated from God for eternity. And outside of Christ, Paul says, he uses this descriptive word, you're dead. He doesn't mince words. He says you're dead. And the cause of your death is your trespasses and your sins. Now, it's interesting to me because Paul uses a couple of softer words to describe the cause of death. Trespasses literally means just to take a misstep. And the word sins means to miss the mark. And so the word for sin is like I'm aiming for the right thing. I'm just missing it all the time. The word for trespasses is I'm just walking and I take a misstep. When I was younger, I think I shared this a number of years ago, but when I was younger, my friend Mark Neumeyer and I, his nickname was Polo, and we did everything together. And so before school, during the winter, we would trap and we'd get up when it was still dark. And then when it got warmer in the summer, we would take flashlights and we would go out to right outside of town. We would walk out to the sewage lagoon. And the sewage lagoon in our town was divided in sections by 2x8 planks that went across there. And so Polo and I would take a flashlight out and a BB gun. We each had our own BB guns, and we would walk out on the planks in the middle of the sewage lagoon, and we would flashlight for frogs and rats. And so we would you know, pick them off, and we were just having a great time. And one day, as we were out there, it's time to go back, it's time to get ready for school, Polo, Mark Neumeyer, misstepped, and he fell into the sewage lagoon. Up to here. Now, I don't want to gross you out. Some sewage lagoons are all liquid and stuff. This was a crusty one. I don't know if you know. It's bad. Wrong time to take a misstep. I mean, I remember walking back with him to home. He's like, my parents are going to kill me when I get home, you know. Well, you're just lucky you're alive, Mark. I mean, to be honest with you. And so it would have been better if you would have walked the straight and narrow. But that's the word that's used here to describe the cause of death. We take missteps. We aim for the right thing and we miss it. And we take trespasses and sins in our own life and we say, no big deal. You know, everybody sins. God will understand. God knows me. God knows my intention. He knows I didn't intentionally try to fall into the sewage lagoon, you know, kind of thing. And God says, no. Transgressions and sins, missteps, missing the mark, no matter what your intention is, it is the cause of spiritual death because God's standard is perfection. And so this statement, you're dead in your trespass. It's absolute. It's universal. There's no exceptions. There's no wiggle room. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says that the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, it's extremely difficult, if you'll be honest with me, it's extremely difficult to believe that we're dead when we're alive. And especially, it would be extremely difficult to believe that we're dead when we live in the culture we live in. I mean, we're enjoying life. We have all of the seasons. We're getting along pretty good. Could always be better. We're enjoying time together with friends and family. We go to movies. We're eating pretty well. We exercise occasionally. And so, like, when God says, no, outside of Christ, you're dead in your trespass and sins. You're spiritually dead to me. There's a separation between you and me, and we don't naturally feel that unless God does a work. So this first word, dead, the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He doesn't need resuscitation, he needs a resurrection. He's dead. I asked in the first service, I got some guys who were honest, I'll just ask the guys. It seems to happen to the guys a lot. How many of you have ever been in the doghouse? I mean, do you know what I mean there? Okay, you can raise your hand. I should ask, how many of you are currently in the doghouse? Don't raise your hand. I've been there a time or two, or four, or ten. When you're in the doghouse, you do whatever you can to get out of the doghouse. You buy flowers, you ask for forgiveness, you say you'll never do that again, that was thoughtless of me. And eventually, you know, over after they get their 10 lashes on you, they let you out of the doghouse. But this verse doesn't say we're in the doghouse with God. It says we're in the morgue. It's like what we need to have done to us is we need to be made alive. Sailorville, a couple years ago, there was a funeral that Pastor Pat was doing. And pretty good sized group out in the auditorium. And Pat was just getting ready to go meet the family about 5 minutes before the funeral was going to start. And he was back in his office. It was an open casket. And literally happened a couple of years ago. And one of the deacons came running into his office. He said, "We have a major situation. You need to get out here right now." And so Pat said, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "Well, I don't even know how to explain it." And so he goes out there, and what had happened was is that there was this open casket, and there was a lady trying to open the other part of the casket, and she was climbing into the casket, this lady, and she was laying her face on the dead person trying to breathe life into that person. They literally had to pull her out of the casket. I mean, maybe that was a good intention, certainly the wrong person, and I think biblically would say, way too late. It's not happening. So the first word, when we talk about the depths of our sinfulness, he starts right out with probably the top word, you're dead. The second word he uses is the word disobedient. Look at verse 2. It says in verse 1, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He's saying you're dead spiritually to me and you're disobedient. Matter of fact, he says you're a son of disobedience. You belong into a family that disobeys, called the human race. And then he gives us three kind of forces or three things that sway the sinner to disobey. That all three of these are working against you. The theologians call this the unholy trinity. Let me give them to you. The first one is the world. It says right in verse 2, "in which you once walked following the course of this world." So here you are, you're separated from God because you've transgressed Him and your disobedience, and you live in a world that's pushing you to disobedience. The world system is hostile to Christ and is opposed to God. Would that be a true statement? We don't even have to take a survey or a litmus test of that. Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that the world hated me before it hated you." So the world system, the system that we live in, is opposed to God and it's hostile to Christ at its very core. And I think believers need to wise up, and we're dominated then. Sinners are dominated by the world's influence to conform. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1-2 about do not be conformed to the world. The word conform means just to be squeezed into its mold. It means that there's always a pressure from the outside wanting you to squeeze into its mold. I mean, if we just went by, just said, okay, well, how does the world push me to conform? I could give you some very simple things like appearance. I mean, back in the day when Deb and I got married in 1983, I thought I was cool. I mean, my glasses that I have, I mean, they were more like magnifying glasses. I mean, they went from the middle of my forehead down below my nose almost. I mean, I don't even like showing anybody my wedding picture. I mean, I was like, I like my bride, but you know. So and then if you chase just my life through the ages, and I'm not a Mr. Fashion Statement, you know, according to the age, it's how, you know, how I, when I had hair, that's how I wore my hair and I wore my glasses, you know, whatever. So the world squeezes us into its mold. We want the world's respect, if you be honest. We want the world to accept us. It's called peer pressure. The materialism of the world has invaded the church. The humanism, me first, the sexual connotation. We're squeezed by the world into its mold. And Paul is saying that we're disobedient to God, and the world is, from the outside, is pressuring us to conform. The second cause or sway on us being disobedient is the devil himself. Look what it says in verse 2 again. "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you want to just put a little note in your Bible, just put Satan or devil for that long description. And so Scripture is saying behind the world that's trying to get you to conform is Satan and the devil, who's the, kind of the ruler of the world. He's pushing the world to pressure you to conform to his standard. This is real. If you took some names for Satan in Scripture, here you have the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of the world. He's called the prince of demons. He's called the God of this age, small g. And you can take this to the bank. His main activity has always been opposing the Word of God. Always. And so there's no wonder that if you as an individual try to follow the Word of God and live out the tenets and the principles of the Word of God, that you're not only swimming upstream, you're going to, you know, you're going to have a hard time making it all the way to the end. I mean, just think about this. In our Starting Point growth group, and by the way, we've met a couple of times. It's the entry point into Lakeside. So if you're visiting with us, we're just getting started. You can join us tonight at 5:30. But last week, we looked at Genesis and how did sin get into the world? And here's a couple of verses we came across. In Genesis 2:17, God says, you can have all of the fruit of the trees of the garden except for one. And he said, do not eat it. Because he said in Genesis 2:17, in that day you eat, you shall surely die. God's words. And then along comes Satan in Genesis 3 and verse 4, and he says, you shall not surely die. And so whenever the devil is working and he's active and he's alive and he comes as an angel of light, he doesn't have the horns and the pitchfork, and he's always going to be opposing God's word in your life. So you have the world, the devil, and the third swaying influence on disobedient sinners is the flesh. And it says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The flesh dominates us within. So you have the world squeezing us from without. You have Satan coming from beyond. And then you have the flesh dominating for us from within. It's not 100% gospel accurate to say the devil made me do it. No. It's right inside here. David wrote in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we have this sin principle inside us that has desires and has impulses, and it's indulgent, and it's working against, it's helping, encouraging disobedience. So the first two words that God uses to describe the person outside of Christ is dead and disobedient. The third word is the word depraved. You won't find that exact word. You may in some versions. But it says in verse 3 that we were by nature children of wrath. The doctrine of depravity says that each one of us were sinners by birth, by choice, and by nature. Every part of your being, God's word said, has been tainted by sin. It doesn't mean that you're the worst version of you. It doesn't mean that. Because we can all point to somebody who has done an act that you would say, I don't think I could ever get that low. It doesn't mean you're the worst version of you, but everything about you is outside of Christ is tainted by sin. John Gerser wrote this, there's always room for deprovement. I like that. Your actions, Scripture says, are sinful because your appetites are sinful. I did this survey in the first service. Let me do it here. How many of you, by raise of hand, locked your cars this morning in the church parking lot? Raise your hand high. In the church parking lot, you locked your cars? Who are you worried about in here? Don't point them out. You see, we understand this on a very common level. So we're depraved, and lastly, and really as serious as the first word being dead, we're doomed. We're doomed. And this is where you have to let the Word of God soak in to remind you of where you've been, or to remind you right now, or for maybe the first time, to tell you where you're at. It says in verse 3 that you're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Over 600 times between the Old Testament and New Testament, God talks about His wrath. Major sections of Scripture. Talk about He's a holy God. And the word wrath here is a settled disposition against evil. Jesus said in John 3:18 that if you don't trust in Him, you're condemned already. Now, think with me. The worldly mind does not take God's wrath seriously, because I don't think it takes sin seriously. These are like dominoes. Wrath means to grow ripe in something. And so we would step back, or maybe the unbeliever would step back, or I can remember thinking when I stepped back, well, you know, God's a God of wrath, but I mean, I'm here. I don't think I ever said in my sinfulness, bring it on, God, I don't believe you, but I'm like, I'm walking around, I just did this evil deed, the lightning bolt didn't hit me. I mean, is that an overstatement on God's part? If you have your Bibles, I don't have these verses up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2. I just want to read a couple of verses to you so that no one in this room gets complacent in their sin. Romans chapter 2, and it says in verse 4, or do you presume, I'll just wait a little bit here, I hear some pages still ruffling, that's good. Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness, we're going to talk about in just a second, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The wrath of God is a clock that's ticking. And you say, well, I've escaped. I'm here, got a good job, got a family, you know, blah, 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 whatever. And God is saying, no, okay, my wrath is as sure a thing as if you experience it right now. You're storing up wrath for the day of God's judgment. And I've given my life to help people see, like, well, okay, look, that's your settled state before God because you're a sinner, but God doesn't want that for you. Peter said He doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's why He hasn't brought the day. That's why the wrath hasn't been experienced in its fullness. So you have the depths of man's sinfulness, and then look at verse 4, circle the words. Really, to me, these are two words that describe the whole gospel. But He says in verse 4, but God. So view man's sinfulness and the depths of that right here, and then He's going to say, but God, and now we're going to just like take off on who God is and the heights of God's compassion. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you should be able to give a testimony, and soon into that testimony, you should be able to say, but God. Like he just stepped in there, but God. Now, there's four words in this passage that are used to describe but God. Let me give them to you. They're somewhat familiar words. Won't spend a lot of time with each one, but collectively, they are the beauty and the height of God's compassion. The first word is the word love. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, Even when you were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. Unconditional love for the undeserving. That's this word. Unconditional love for the undeserving. It's a but God is love. He's loving towards the dead, the doomed, the disobedient, the depraved. So you have all of that in the face of God. And how does God respond back? He's withholding his wrath. He's extending his love. And it's demonstrated not just with words, but by the cross. He had on each side of him when he was nailed and down in front of him, the ones that were hissing at him, the dead, the doomed, the depraved, and the disobedient. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, as a pastor in counseling, numerous times throughout the year, I'll end up counseling, or my wife will end up counseling, or we'll end up counseling, Adam will end up counseling, somebody who doesn't feel loved. Like legitimately, just recently, somebody told me they've never experienced the love that I've talked about, like from my family or from my wife or from my parents. You may wonder how much so-and-so loves you, but you never have to wonder how much Christ loves you, amen? You don't ever have to wonder that, because you're dead and you're disobedient and you're depraved and you're doomed, and he's withholding because he wants to love you. The second word is the word mercy. It's found in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. Just real simply, mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Praise God that he's merciful, because instead of saying, but God, it would have some other word in there, and all of the ones that are dead and disobedient and depraved and doomed would be gone. Torched. But because he's merciful, he withholds his judgment. That's the idea of mercy. I think these verses will be up on the screen. Psalm 103, verse 8, and then verse 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Can you say amen to that? I'm like, oh man. If that wasn't true, You'd see a powder of dust up here. He's not going to be preaching to you this morning. If God dealt with me according to my sins and he rewarded me according to my iniquities, who's going to be here today? But God is merciful. Third word is the word grace. It's used three times in our passage. Verse 5, 6, and 8. Even when we were dead, verse 5, in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's unmerited favor. It's the love of God towards the undeserving. It's the love of God towards the dead, the disobedient, the depraved, and the doomed. It's unmerited favor of God. So mercy withholds God's judgment. Praise God, and grace releases God's forgiveness. So we don't get what we deserve in mercy, and then we get something we don't deserve in grace. So mercy withholds God's judgment, grace releases God's forgiveness. An acrostic I learned in the very first year of coming to know Christ as my Lord and Savior back in 1982. Grace, the little acrostic, is God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's a good definition to memorize. God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's what Paul is writing about here. And then the last of the four words that describe the heights of God's compassion is the word kindness. Now, in Bible college, seminary, as a pastor, you're invariably coming across the words love and mercy and grace. But for me, one of the most thrilling parts of my study for me this week is the word kindness. I would encourage you to just do a word study in the Bible on God's kindness. It's the attribute of God that protects us from the worst of our sins' consequences. It's his kindness. He speaks softly to us because he's kind. He draws us to himself because he's kind. He knocks on the door of our life. He doesn't knock down the door because he's kind. His kindness is this quality that just soothes out all of his other attributes, and it makes him very pleasing to us. So anybody that ever met Jesus, and we're going to do a great series this summer on titled Face-to-Face Encounters with Christ, his people that encountered Christ. But anybody who met Jesus in their need would say he's one of the kindest men. The kindest man. He said in Matthew 11 that he's gentle and humble. Paul wrote this. Paul wasn't necessarily known for his kindness in the early days. But he said this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Paul went all the way, ushered all the way into heaven, thinking about his cruelty to those who were the followers of the way and the kindness of God to drop him off his high horse. So just feast on God's love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness, and then put that against the backdrop of the people that he's loving to and he's merciful to and he's gracious to and he's kind to, those that were dead and disobedient and depraved and doomed. Makes it all the more startling. Now I close with verses 8 and 9, and I want you to see, just as we close, the amazing grace of God's salvation. The amazing grace of God's salvation. In verses 8 and 9, it says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." It's like, no, God just, like there's nothing you can do. You're dead spiritually to God. So God wants to breathe life into you. He wants to save you. He wants to have you interact with him by faith. And really the idea of faith is not like you go to Faith Baptist Bible College and you pass a test. It's, yes, it's knowledge about who you are. It's believing what Paul wrote here in verses 1 through 3. It's knowledge about who Christ is, that he's loving and merciful and gracious and kind. It's knowledge that he died on the cross in your place for your sins. It's knowledge about I'm doomed unless I'm saved by this great, unbelievable God. And then faith includes not just the knowledge of that, but then a heart response, a commitment. It's a total surrender. That's what faith is. And so it says in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God." So even the ability to believe comes as a gift to God. And we beg God for that gift to believe. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. Could you say amen to this statement, this Reformation statement? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you believe that? No boasting in self when you stand before God. There's no room for boasting. There's not going to be any chest bumping, fist pounding. "Dude, what'd you do to get here? This is what I did to get..." I mean, why would Christ die on the cross if it took something that you had to do? I mean, he'd just be standing in the corner of heaven and say, "Why did I go to the cross if it was them earning their own way?" By the way, there's one situation in the Gospel of Matthew where individuals actually stand before God on the day of judgment and they try telling God all the good things they did for him. You can read about it in Matthew 7. You know what Jesus says to this person that's bragging, that's handing in their personal resume? I've cast out demons in your name and I've done this in your name. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into the everlasting punishment. No boasting. Now just look. And again, this would be something great for you to study this week, but I just want you to see three life-changing things that happen when you respond to God's grace to be saved by faith. Look what it says in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, number one, he makes us alive together with Christ. He like breathes life into us, like we're alive for the very first time. We have this relationship with God. We can interact with God. We're part of his family. We're newly created. Thus the title, twice created. You were created, and then you were recreated. You're reborn. You're born again. And you're dead in your sins, but Christ, you're alive in Christ. He breathes life into you. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, and he raises you up with him. And then it says, and you're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you're made alive with Christ. You're raised up with Christ. You're seated. It's Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he says, if you trust in me, you're there with me. By the way, every one of those three, made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, seated in the heavenlies with Christ, they're all in the past tense because he wants to express to you it's a done deal if you've trusted Christ by faith. Look, you can't live a life for God until you receive life from God. Religion would say the exact opposite. I've got to live the life for him so that I can receive life from him. No. Flip it on its head. You receive life from him so that you can live a life for him. Amen? That is the gospel. Now, there's a book that we hand out. I got extra copies. If you've never read this little booklet, it'd probably take you about 2 hours to read it. It was written by Andy Stanley. It's called How Good Is Good Enough. There's 20 or 30 of them back on the stand. They're free for you to take. The only thing that I would ask, if you take one, just read it. And the question that he asks is, since nobody's perfect and you're trying to work your way to heaven, then how good is good enough? And our scripture would say there's no good that's good enough. But there's an opening little story that I would like to read to you as I close. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher whose assignment was to explain to the six-year-olds in his class what someone had to do in order to go to heaven. In an attempt to discover what the kids already believed about the subject, he asked a few questions. He said, if I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? No, the children answered. So he asked another question. If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? Again, the answer was no. Well, then he said, if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children, well, that might do it. No. If I was kind to the animals and gave candy to all the children and I loved my wife, would that get me into heaven? Again, they all shouted, no. Well, then how can I get into heaven? A boy in the back row stood up and shouted, you gotta be dead. You gotta be dead. You know, the reality is, spiritually, you have to realize you're dead apart from Christ. And that's a tough reality living in a culture that we live in. Because everything around us says this is alive, this is life, this is as good as it gets. I mean, no countries have it as good as we have it. But God says, in your trespasses and sins, you're dead. And the moment you realize that is the moment that you can then turn to Christ, who's your answer. Amen? You got to realize, you got to be dead. I pray to God that's true. And for those of us who know Christ, man, might this be a reminder from where we've come. Wow, what an unbelievable journey God has taken for us. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.